Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah Lutheran Church's Bible study class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we are continuing our series over the book of Revelation. Enjoy.
Okay, let's get into our study for this morning. We got some ground to cover. Now, a reminder that next week I'll be at my spirituality retreat, and so Richard's going to take the class, and so we're looking forward to him answering every single question that everybody has. And remember, you always have the option of sloughing it off onto Pastor Coleman as well, because he's way ahead of me in teaching this. All right, so everybody have a lesson in front of you. Great. And those that are coming in late, they've already missed half the lesson anyway, so they'll have to catch up. I know you had to vote. Did you vote the right way? Okay, good. All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll just kind of start working through the details of this. I also put up on the board, I'm leaving this up there, because as we go through it, you'll kind of be able to see where, again, the amillennial perspective and then the dispensational perspective, it really serves as a difference between the overlay, if you will, of what people do with the verses. So some of the verses we'll look at, you'll see where this approach looks at it way different than this approach, okay? So do you remember what we talked about last time? And then also, I'll explain what this little diagram is as well. Yeah, Brian?
I'd like to know that Pastor Coleman referred to your drawing.
Pastor Coleman referred to it? I noticed that he didn't erase it. Yeah. So did it pass his approval? Was it approved by him? Oh, good. I just feel so good about that. That's, you know, I live for that. So,
yeah. In women's class
also. Well, there you go. So we may have to permanently emboss this whole board with that up there. Well, that's good. Now, for what it's worth, I did get advance clearance on it. So I said, don't erase the board. That's what I said. So, you know, the one time he did do what I said, that's pretty good, actually. All right, well, let's get into the work for today. So we start with verses 1 and following. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. There's an awful lot of fellowship going on back here. I love it. I know, the Lord is everywhere. I'll just go this direction. Okay. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Notice, if you kind of look at this section, there's a little bit of a kind of a little bookend thing going on with respect to a timing of something. So notice he says, in the very first verse, he says, to show his servants what must soon take place. So that word soon suggests something. And then at the very end, he says, take it to heart because the time is what? The time is near. So near and soon are words that we see as being somewhat relative, right? I mean, it's not identified as saying in the next 10 years, in the next 100 years, in the next 1,000 years. It just simply is the idea that what soon must take place, and then also the time is near. By the way, who remembers, we sort of dated, or we didn't, but we identified it, the date of when John wrote the book of Revelation. Remember when it was dated somewhere? This was two lessons ago, I know, that's a lot to ask you to remember. But it was somewhere, it was kind of, I think, somewhere around 80 to 90 AD, somewhere in there, okay? One of the emperors was in power at that time. And so what is the year today? What are we in now? 2021. So you do the math, and you can see where it's kind of relative. when he says the time is near, when he says what soon must take place, well, here we are like almost 2,000 years later, and we're still kind of waiting. So there it does give you a sense of God's timing versus our timing. And sometimes we think, and it all depends on how much of this is going on in people's lives, that we say to ourselves, gee, he's taking forever to get here, right? But if things are going well and wonderful, we say, gosh, I still have things to do. I hope he doesn't like come tomorrow. So there is a kind of relativity, isn't there, in terms of what may be going on temporally in your life as to how much you welcome his coming. So anyway, what Jesus does is he comes to John, and remember we talked about inspiration a couple weeks ago, where some forms of inspiration are that the Holy Spirit moves people to write and include things in stories, but it's not necessarily direct narration. This is very direct. And so what the Holy Spirit does is he comes to John through this angel, and John then is instructed to testify to everything that he sees and hears. Now, that word testify is a legal term. How many of you have ever had to do a deposition for some sort of legal case or an attorney? How many of you have ever done that? Yes, it's a very calming activity, isn't it? Yes. It's one that everyone should want to get an opportunity to do that. As Pastor Coleman mentioned in the sermon today, I think most of us would be terrified at the prospect of that. Well, so that idea of testifying is what John is doing. He's saying that this has the authority of God and God's word because it's coming to me in a direct fashion, and now I am giving to you, to the churches, what it is that I was given. So notice there's a blessing in this. Did you catch that? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Well, I just read it out loud, so I'm feeling pretty good about that. But what would be the advantage, or what is the blessing that oftentimes goes along with hearing something read out loud or you yourself reading it out loud? Why make that point? It's kind of an interesting point.
Blessed to gain that knowledge.
Yeah, and you actually get to hear it. There's something very powerful about, how many of you remember being read to? Anybody read to when they were like a little kid? Yeah. I don't remember being read to, but I remember that I've always loved reading. So I don't know, maybe I just have blocked the memory out, I don't know. But there is something powerful about hearing the word, not just absorbing it internally in the form of silent reading. But then he says, blessed is the one who hears it and takes it to heart. So if you think about it from the perspective of what the value of hearing something is, it's not just, oh, my eardrums were working and it went in this ear and then it, you know, dinged around inside of me and then it went out that ear. That would be the act of hearing, but that's not what he's talking about here. It is the idea or the combination of hearing something and taking it to heart. So I kind of put three things there. There's an attitude aspect, there's a mindset aspect, and there's a behavior aspect. So the attitude, as we listen to the word, as we read it out loud, as we hear it, as we do all those things, the attitude is that we do so with respect and gratitude for God and his word and for Jesus. The mindset is that you let the word inform your thinking, as opposed to letting the world inform your thinking. And I think that a lot of what's going on in the world today is there's a big spiritual battle. And the big spiritual battle is, what's going to be the guide? What's going to be the thing that determines how I do my life? Is it going to be the world, or is it going to be God's word? And it's like this cosmic war is going on. Some people call it spiritual warfare. That's a perfectly good way to describe it. But the battle is for people's minds. Because if people's minds can turn away from God and his word, then Satan will win. Now, he doesn't win ultimately because he's already been defeated. But in terms of what goes on in life and in the world, there's a lot of people that are drawn to the world's thinking. I thought that the epistle reading for today from Corinthians, talking about the cross being, you know, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, is just that whole idea that God's way of doing stuff and God's way of resolving the problem of sin is so foreign to the world's way of doing it. The world, in fact, just says, well, we just won't call it sin anymore. That's the solution, right? And so then what happens is everybody just lives their life any way they want to, and whatever I say is right must be right because it's me calling it right. And then that takes a person away from God. So the attitude, the mindset, and then the behavior is that the choices and your actions will reflect the centrality or the groundedness that you have in the world. And that's why we see this big line of separation between choices and actions on the part of those that are followers of Jesus and those that are not. There's a huge difference there. Yeah.
Reading aloud and hearing it aloud is also good for focusing yourself and really taking it in. Because the devil makes me daydream.
The devil makes you daydream?
Yes, gets me off track. But if I'm reading the Bible aloud, it maintains my focus.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay, thank you for that tidbit. It is kind of an interesting thing they talk about with respect to how people's attention spans are shrinking. Some of that's because we become so enamored with technology that we think, if I can't get that in the soundbite of 20 seconds, you know, I'm out of here. And so some of that is a training issue, how we're training our brains to get less and less and that sort of thing. But some of it also may be just, I don't really go with the idea that daydreaming is, you know, the devil. Okay. But I see what you're saying. Yeah. So how do you pull yourself back? Like, I know that wouldn't happen here in this class, but yeah. Like, if you're listening to a reading on Sunday morning or you even listen to the sermon, which is verbal, does your mind stay in church? Does it stay right there? See, I'm asking you to confess now in front of everybody.
It takes concentration.
It does.
Because the devil comes to church too.
Okay, let's get back to our lesson. Yeah, he does. He does. Yeah, yeah. And, you know, the hard thing about a sermon, for example, is it's a one-way thing, right? That's why there's a lot of things that we talk about in here that we don't cover in sermons. I mean, Pete, we hear this criticism, by the way. It's getting old, so please don't do it anymore, okay? Why don't we hear more of this or this or this from the pulpit? Okay? Because maybe in a Baptist church or some other church, they do a lot of that. But we don't do that here because this is the arena for it. It's a two-way street. But because you have to admit, there's been times you've listened to a sermon and you wanted to stand up and raise your hand and say, excuse me, wait a minute, could you say that again? Or, you know, what about this situation or that situation? Of course you have. So that's why we do that here. And that's why it takes us years to get through a book of the Bible, even as short as some that we've done. Okay, very good. All right, so another little point here that I just want to make. When he says at the very end of verse 3, the time is near, that word time. Now, we've talked about that in terms of the biblical words for time. There's kairos and there's chronos. So chronos is the word that has to do with the passage of time, like the days and weeks and months, etc. Okay, that's man's time. And God works in man's time. Okay, it's not like he's limited to that. But kairos is a different thing. You could almost define kairos as timing. That there's a point at which God has determined that he will act. So when Jesus said, my time is not yet come, he wasn't talking about chronos. He was talking about kairos. that the time when I'm going to change the water into wine and do the stuff that I'm going to do, that hadn't come yet. Okay, does that make sense? And so what he's saying here is the time, the kairos, is near. Okay, so just a little cool little point there. Okay, let's go to verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Who is the us?
Saints.
Hmm?
Saints, us.
Us, believers, right? Believers in Jesus, okay? That's an important point to hang on to as we kind of work through this, all right? All right, so he starts out with saying to the seven churches. So that's what this is. So this is the Mediterranean Sea right here, and this is Asia Minor, okay? And these are the seven churches that in a very literal way, the number seven is meant that these are the seven churches, all right? But what do we know? We're going to do a little back checking here in terms of numerology in the book of Revelation. What also can the number of seven mean? Completeness, all right? So the idea is that Jesus is dictating to John what to write, and John is writing to these churches, right? But we could also suggest that those churches represent the totality of churches in Christendom. And the reason why it's going to be important to think about it that way, and Richard will be leading the first couple of churches next week while I'm away being spiritual, is that the message that's given to those churches, we could also look at ourselves as Christian churches and say, okay, is there some part of that would apply to us as well in terms of the cautions that are included to the churches as well as the blessings and the admonitions that are. Okay, so that'll be an important part to include as we work through that. So he says, to the seven churches, and then he kind of starts out with an invocation of such, where he's talking in terms of grace and peace to you from he who was and is to come. That's a very Trinitarian description, is it not, of God himself and the eternity of God. From the seven spirits. So now we get into this sense of seven. So the idea is that each of the churches has the gift of the Holy Spirit working through the Word and through the sacraments in those churches, all right? So the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Because Jesus was not the first one to die, the firstborn of the dead, from the dead. What's he referencing? The resurrection. Yeah. So whenever you see this reference to firstborn, it links itself to a reference called first fruits. Okay. What do you know about first fruits in terms of some of the Old Testament festivals? They had a festival called first fruits. Okay. So what is first fruits about? If you're into tithing, you'll know exactly what it is I'm talking about. What is first fruits? That's right. So at the first of the harvest, they would have this festival, and people would bring the fruits and all the things that they had grown. And the idea of it was that we're giving this in gratitude to God in anticipation of what's to come. So the idea of the firstborn from the dead is that Jesus was the first one to rise again and never die again. Why would I say that? Because there were a few people that Jesus raised from the dead that we would, of course, assume that they died again, okay? Like two things happened to them. How was your day? Well, two things happened to me today, right? So that would be kind of interesting. All right, so you have this, Jesus rises again, and the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks all, the whole chapter is all about the idea that as Christ is risen, so we will too rise again, okay? And so again, the emphasis here is on the idea that as Jesus is the one who went there first, then we who are his followers, we who are believers, will follow in the same way. Okay? And so I mentioned the reference here, 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits, there's that word, of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will what? Be made alive. But each in his turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So again, see the emphasis here, or the comfort is that the same thing that Jesus went through for us, we who are his followers can look forward to the same thing. That's going to give a lot of a sense of salvation and comfort and hope and certainty in that very uncertain world that they live in. Okay? So he says, he references him as the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so then he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So the reference there, if you want to look at 1 John 4, 9, and 10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we, what? Can live through him. See, the salvation that we have is not just something that we say, oh boy, I sure can't wait till I get to heaven. But that it has an impact on our life today, and that the living of our life today can actually be impacted by the fact that we know that someday we will be in heaven. Okay? But he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, dear friends, since God so loved us, then we all also ought to love one another. So what does the word atoning mean? That's not really a word that you hear much of today, but it's a good word. So what does atonement or atoning mean? To kind of make up for. There's a little bit of a kind of a sense of someone pays the price, right, for whatever it is that we did. That's the idea of the atonement, okay? So in the same way that if you would think of it maybe as restitution, that's another way to think about it, okay? Is that we're going through our whole lives sinning left and right, going, ha, having a great time, and yet who pays the price for it? Jesus does. Jesus does. See, Jesus pays the price for the forgiveness. Yeah, we have consequences that we have to deal in our lives as well. But the ultimate consequence of heaven or hell, that's taken out of our hands. Now, one of the things I think that is very hard for a lot of people today is to come to terms with the idea that an atonement for sin is even needed in the first place. And where that comes from is very often you'll see people focusing on the nature of God, and it's sort of a one-dimensional understanding of God. He's seen as the loving Father. So let's put our little visual up here. So God as the loving Father. Well, if God is the God of love, if he is the loving Father, then why doesn't he just, in love for us, forgive us of all the stuff we do? And why does there even need to be an atonement? Why does there even need to be a sacrifice? Why does he even need to send his Son to die for people's sins and to pay that price when, if he's a loving Father, it wouldn't be needed in the first place? So what's the problem with that thinking?
Because sin has fractured us. Sin has fractured us from togetherness with the Lord.
Yeah, but if he loves us, that should cover it.
He's a just guy.
He can't be around sin.
Well, he's a loving father. What, can't a loving father be around sin and just overlook it and just kind of say, you know what, I love you and you're so special and, you know, come over here and sit on my lap and I'll tell you a story and here's some, you know, ice cream. I mean, there's a lot of people that look at God that way and they say, because he's loving, then there shouldn't be a hell. There shouldn't be anything that would hold people accountable because it's a loving father. Bob.
Sin separates you from the love of God.
Sin separates us, but if he loves us, isn't his love for us greater than our sin? See, this is the thinking that people today have. It's very limited. Yes, Bob.
He is also a just God.
Oh.
And if he did what you said, he could not be just and he could not be God.
So see, we have a little yin and yang thing going on here, okay? He is a loving father. He is that, right? But he's also a just judge. It's two sides of the same coin, but he's both. And it's because he's a just judge that he has to look at sin and he has to treat it seriously and he has to say what sin does is it causes a separation. Somebody said that. And he cannot be in the presence of that. Okay? So there is a kind, it must be, I guess, kind of a conflict between the two. There's like a tug of war there, isn't there? And so how does God, the judge, treat sin? What's the Bible say? The Bible's filled with it. How does he treat it? He judges it. You're guilty of it. And because you're guilty of it, there's no hope for you. You cannot work your way out of it because working your way out of sin doesn't resolve the issue of the sin. The sin is still there. So, yeah, you can do a bunch of good things, but how do you know that the good you did was enough to make up for all the other stuff you did?
Yeah.
You have to believe in Jesus.
That's right. So, see, what Jesus does, Jesus is sent by the loving Father, and basically to say to the judge, I'll pay the price. And when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, see, what happens is we're saying that we are accepting or receiving the gift that Jesus offered that satisfied the demands of the judge. And that's why you think about it, Judgment Day, as bad as Judgment Day is going to be for people that don't believe, that's pretty bad. Think how God's going to feel. What a bummer to have to say to people, depart from me. If only you had just believed. If only you had just, you know, taken the gift that I offered to you, right? Instead of saying, well, we don't need that. Yeah, Glenn.
The opposite of Christ is Satan. And he also has an impact on people.
He does.
He has a lot of help trying to drag people back to his side. Mm-hmm. And he's just as busy in the world as Christ and God is trying to save our souls.
Yeah.
He's trying to
drag. The devil's really working hard. He very much is working hard. The thing of it is, he's already lost.
Right.
See, so we have to keep that in mind. I mean, sometimes I think we get filled with despair, and we look around in the world, we go, oh my gosh, the devil is winning. Oh my gosh, the devil is going to win this. Oh my gosh. And we forget he's already been defeated. As another part of Revelation talks about, is that he's like a mad dog on a chain. Well, who's holding the other end of the chain? God, Jesus. Okay? So he's already imprisoned. He's already. But if I don't believe that, well, then I'm going down that path, right? The worldly path, which is I can do what I want, live the way I want. I don't need God's word. That's, you know, that's a bunch of mythology or voodoo anyway. So I'm not going there. And so that's where I think the message that we as Jesus followers, as the Christian church, we do have the good news. We have the good news. And so, you know, it'd be a good thing to, like, talk about it, wouldn't it? Okay. All right. Any other thoughts before we keep on? Okay, good. Track it with me. All right, now, here we get to the us. So he says in verse 6, as made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. All right, so it's kind of interesting. If you look back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 61, 1 to 6, there's very much of a reference to this idea where Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. Who's he talking to? Who is Isaiah talking to? It's Old Testament believers, many of whom are all in exile in Babylon or other places. Some of them stayed behind, but they were left in to deal with the wreckage of Israel. So he's speaking to God's chosen people, all right, in the Old Testament. Now, notice what Peter does in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, but you, who's you? Who's he talking to? Believers in Jesus, right? He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the linkage here is that in the same way that Isaiah is talking to the Old Testament believers of faith, Peter is talking to New Testament believers of faith. But notice the language that's being used. The phraseology that's being used is the same. And so what that suggests is that the Christian church is the extension of the Israel of faith. That Israel of faith, when the scriptures talk about this, and we'll see this later when we get into the issue of Israel itself, is the Bible talking about the nation of Israel, or is God talking about Israel of faith? That distinction had to be drawn continually through the Old Testament because God's people kept goofing it up. We are God's chosen people because we are Israel. And we're going to follow other gods, and we're going to do all the stuff that the neighbors are doing. And God continually was saying to them, if you worship other gods, you're not the Israel of faith. You might be the Israel of the nation, but you are not the Israel of faith. And what Peter's doing is he's using the same terminology, okay? So have you ever thought of yourself as part of the chosen people? A royal priesthood? Holy nation? Now again, notice that word nation can trip us up a little bit, can it not? Because we start thinking nationalistically. We think, oh, America. Yeah, America, holy nation. He doesn't mention America in here, by the way, so that's... America didn't even exist when Peter wrote this, so yeah. God's special possession. Now notice, what's the purpose of us being all of that?
God gave us as a gift to his son.
Yes, but what's the purpose he mentions here? That you may what? Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So what we have to remember is that when God chooses you, it's not for status purposes. It's for service. There is a difference, is there not, in the mindset. If I think, oh, I'm God's chosen one. Oh, I'm special. See, if I think of it as a status issue, then immediately my human nature gets in the way, and now we have a pecking order. Who is special? Who isn't? Who is chosen? Who isn't? Who is better? Who is worse? Right? Who is smarter? Who is dumber? Right? Whose team will win the World Series? And okay? So see, that's what we do with it. We corrupt the very thing that God says, no, that's not why. I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm doing it so that you can do what? You can serve. And what service looks like, he says here, is that you may declare the wonders, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So see, he always links it back to the opportunity that we have to witness, the opportunity that we have to live the light of Christ in such a way that it gives glory to him, and it also makes people think, oh, hey, maybe I might want that in my life. With me so far? Very good. All right, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So again, kind of that Trinitarian proclamation about God. All right, so he's coming with the clouds. Now, here's kind of interesting little distinction. What the folks over here would say he's talking about with coming to the clouds is different from what the people over here would say. Does that make sense? Because if you believe in a rapture, you're going to take these verses and apply it to that. If you believe that the rapture is going to take place at Judgment Day, then you take these verses and say, yeah, right here is where that's going to occur. Okay, so let's take a little peek at that. He's coming with the clouds. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 18. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, phraseology, fallen asleep is means what?
Died.
Yeah, but died, who died? Believers. Fallen asleep is a phrase that the New Testament uses to describe those who have died in Christ. What it will say about unbelievers is it will just use the word they die. So there's a distinction between those who die in Christ and those who die not in Christ. And that has to do with faith. If you die as a Christian, someday when you rise again, you'll be raised up as a Christian. So nothing changes in between. Okay? According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, in other words, what he's saying is if you're still alive when this happens, when Judgment Day happens, you're not going to get to heaven any quicker than the people that already died. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Like, who got here first, right? That's what he says, right? That's what he means, is that the ones who are left until the coming will not precede those who are falling asleep. Now, again, see, if I'm looking at these verses in a dispensational way, I'm running to a different place with that. Because if you remember last week, we looked at the diagram in terms of that diagram showing where the belief here is that the rapture is in here somewhere, and that the purpose of the rapture is that people get caught up in the air and then they're with Jesus forever, or at least for a time period, and then the great tribulation is going on the earth and they miss it. From this perspective, the amillennial, that's not happening. He's talking about this right here. Okay?
That would be the rapture right at the end.
No, well, yes, but the rapture to Judgment Day, or the rapture to eternity, not the rapture to a temporary sort of place in heaven, and then there's still a bunch of stuff going on earth. Okay? That's the difference. All right?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
So, did I hear you say that people who died are in a temporary heaven until the rapture?
Actually, I don't think I said that, but... I know, but see it. So this is kind of one of those things where I knew this would happen. I don't know why I even mentioned this in here. The Bible does not speak with great clarity about when you die, where you go. It just focuses on with whom you are. So there's a lot more specific description about when you die, like what happens to you. Well, your body goes in the ground, of course. Yeah. Your soul, your spirit, however you want to define that, goes to be with Jesus. or it goes to be not with Jesus. And we get kind of hung up on where that is, right? And then kind of what we all have done with that whole thing is that we say, well, my loved one is up in heaven and is in charge of the garden in heaven or something like that, which is okay to say that. Or we say, my Aunt Mary is looking down on me and I better get my life together or she'll be really mad. I mean, that's kind of what we do. We humanize it a little bit, and I think we do that because it's comforting, that idea. Okay? But the biblical focus is on with who you are. And the comfort of that is, it's hard to say exactly where that is, but it doesn't matter because it's who you're with. Now, we say in the creed, he sits at the right hand of God, right? So we're thinking, okay, it must be in heaven, right? So it's just, it's one of those things where what he's saying here is, and here's how I would take it, is that at judgment day, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be all new. And so the newness of it will be where we'll be forever. Okay? Does that?
I'll accept that.
Thank you so much. I feel so better, much better now. Let's see if I can mess that up, okay? All right, Susan? Okay, let's go to verse 16. Because I'm not trying to take anybody's comfort away from you, and I hope that you don't hear it that way. Because I've lost loved ones, and there is that thought in there. It's a very comforting thought, the idea that my dad is up there, you know, and whatever they're doing, and I'm okay with that. Because the Bible doesn't go into great detail about that. What the Bible's focused in on is, if you die with him, you're with him, and you're going to rise again with him. And if you die without him, you're not with him, and you're going to rise again without him. So it does kind of get into the question of purgatory for some, in terms of Catholics, because Catholics sort of believe, or I don't know if they believe it, but they're taught that your disposition spiritually can change after death. Depends on if people want to pay money to get you out of purgatory, or if you can just do enough while you're in purgatory to be purified in some way. But that's not a biblical doctrine. It comes from some other thing. Okay? Make sense?
I prefer to think that God is taking care of me until the rapture.
That's a great way to say that. Okay? Yeah.
So
let's roll with that. That's an excellent one there.
Roll with that.
Okay? Yeah.
Okay, so there will be a new heaven and a new earth where we live. Does that mean we're going to live in the new heaven or the new earth or both, or are we going back and forth?
See, why did I bring this up? Why did I do this? Pastor Coleman warned me against bringing extra things in. He said, you'll never get through this. Well, I don't know. Okay? You'll get tired of me saying that for sure. Right? But think again of it in the perspective of, I like to think of heaven as going to be a new Garden of Eden. Right? I mean, that's how I think of it. Some people think, oh, it's just sort of this spiritual thing. But God's a very material God. I mean, look how all the stuff he created. And there's more creating yet to come. So in our little finite, feeble minds, you know, how do we get our heads wrapped around that? So it's just, okay, new heaven, new earth. Whoa. I think I might want to think about that. Pretty good. Okay. All right, let's keep moving. All right, so I want to finish that verse. Okay, so verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, let us encourage one another with these words. So see, the fact that what is forever tells me that we're talking about judgment day when this getting caught up in the air. That's rapture. That's rapture. It's not a rapture from this perspective, which is a temporary thing. that's only going to last a certain amount of time, and then everybody else is still on the earth. So do you see the distinction between the two? If I look at this from this point of view, I lay that over the top of these verses. And what I'm reading is that he's talking about judgment day. He's not talking about an in-between kind of thing. Okay? All right? Okay, so now there's a very puzzling phrase that he says here. He says, all peoples on earth will mourn. We brought this up last week too. Will mourn because of him. Well, let's look at the Old Testament first, and then maybe that'll help clear it up a little bit. In Zechariah 12:10, he says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Now, is that good news or bad news? That's good news, all right? They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, you know, you think about it, how does grieving and how does mourning fit into the wonder and the amazing moment of the judgment day? And the reappearance, if you will, of Jesus in all of the glory that goes with it, why wouldn't that be a happy moment that we're all going, yay, instead of mourning? Yeah, Bob.
His appearing in his holiness is going to make us mourn for our sins, even though we've been forgiven.
That's right.
We will still mourn for the way we behave.
That's right.
The people that aren't forgiven are going to mourn a whole lot more.
And for a whole lot longer. See, for us, the initial mourning is that sense of I am in the presence of the perfect God. I cannot help but look at my own sinfulness and go, oh, uh-oh. And then in your mind, immediately, you're remembering all the stuff, right? And then immediately after that, ecstasy. Because the ecstasy comes when the moment of Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. See, prior to that, everybody knows they're a sinner. Even people in their lifetime that didn't think they were or thought maybe somebody else was worse than they were. Does that fit anybody here? Yeah, okay, yeah. So, yeah, so see, we all do that. We go, well, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner, but you know what? Not as bad as over there. In that moment, when you're in the presence of an absolute perfect God and this is the moment, you're remembering all the stuff. And then he says, oh, believer in Christ over there. Not believer in Christ over there. And what happens is the mourning, which is also associated with repentance, that shifts into joy, and over there is despair. Okay? So that is kind of interesting. And he also mentions those who pierced him. Who might that be?
Us.
See, again, my sin is what has caused the loving Father to have to do what he did. So I can't just look at and say, oh, that was the soldiers. Oh, that was the Jews. Oh, that was the people that say wanted to get rid of Jesus. That was us. Okay? Doing good? All right. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and Laodicea. Okay, now Patmos, what do you know about Patmos? It was a nothing. It was a rocky outcrop. Someday I would like to go and do a little thing around the Mediterranean, and especially Greece, because all the pictures I've seen of Greek islands, very rocky. But, I mean, would be pretty beautiful. And the key here with respect to Patmos was that was the place where the Caesars sent people they didn't like, right? So instead of killing them, because maybe they couldn't, you know, for whatever reason, legally couldn't kill them, they would banish them, and then that's where they sent them, okay? And so that's how John ended up there, because what does he say? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We remember that during that time, the Caesars were promoting Caesar worship. Caesar is Lord. And some Christians were able to avoid getting killed, but they weren't going to do that, and so John gets sent there. Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, Patmos is a group of islands that they were using to mine minerals.
So there was an extra reason.
They sent to the mines.
So that, mine. Yeah. And that would have made it even more like, I mean, if you've ever been around mining and open air mining, it's not really a very beautifully landscaped area, okay? Yeah, so that was an economic reason for them to have that. Okay? Did you? Yeah, Lawrence?
I'll pay for the trip if you'll take me.
You know, we're on the podcast now. You know that, you know. You know, when people speak up and they say stuff like that, it's likely to be taken seriously.
It's on record.
It's on record now, so.
Okay.
Oh, okay. Well, let's discuss. Maybe we'll put our calendars together and we'll see what works out.
My passport has expired, but I'll have to get another one.
Well, you know, I'm gone next week, but let's talk.
No problem.
Thank you for that offer. Maybe. Who knows? Oops.
Nobody else, just me and you.
Oh, boy. Now, let me just give that some thought, okay? I'll just...
What about me? I'm in the family.
I don't have anything to say about what happens with, you know, their ego. All right, and I'm not going to say any more because if I do, I'll get into big trouble here. So, okay, all right. So he said, now notice how he describes himself. Your brother and companion in what?
Suffering.
The suffering. Even though he's away and he's not in any physical danger because like the other people might get burned at the stake and crucified and all the things, he still is identifying himself as your companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient what?
Endurance.
That is how is patient endurance possible in very tough times?
One day at a time.
It is, but where does the source of what's the source of your patient endurance?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's ours in Jesus. So we go back to the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace,
patience.
So how well are you doing in that particular department of your life, huh? The patient part? Patient endurance? Yeah, yeah, okay. Keep working. Okay, all right. But see, again, notice that they were dealing with some very real persecution. The government said, you cannot worship Jesus alone. You want to worship Jesus, you got to also worship Caesar. And we go back to the Old Testament, particularly in the commandments, as I read this morning in the Old Testament reading. What was that very first one he said? You shall make no other gods before me. I mean, that's pretty, like, there isn't much wiggle room in that, is there? Right? And so that, see, is where the issue of their faith and how they articulated their faith and how they lived their faith really came to a head in that moment when the government is saying, you have to do it this way, and Christians are saying, no, I can't do that. Some people think that maybe we're headed in that direction even more as we become more enlightened. Okay? So he says, on the Lord's Day, what day would that be? Sunday, or it could have been the Sabbath, but whatever it was, the holy day. He said, I was in the Spirit. That's kind of an interesting phrase there. I was in the Spirit. Okay? Not sure exactly. Some people look at it and sort of say that he was in an ecstasy of some sort of thing. So others people would say that he was deep in a contemplative thought. Okay? But he hears this voice that really speaks to him in this loud way and says, send it to the seven churches. Okay, we know there's seven churches, right? And but we also know that seven could mean totality, so we want to pay attention to what it says as well. Okay, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned and saw the seven golden lampstands, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of a rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. We cannot imagine what that must have been like for John in that vision, to behold the glory of God and Jesus right in that moment. He's trying to describe it in the best way he can as a human, and it probably falls short in many ways. But if you look at Daniel, the Daniel 7, there is a kind of an interesting application. Daniel in Daniel 7 says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who's Daniel talking about? Jesus. And see, that's like 500 years before Jesus even came, okay? So this reference to the way that Jesus looks reminds us a lot of the transfiguration. Do you remember that? You know, Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and here Jesus starts to glow, and you have Moses and Elijah there, and the description is the same. That in that moment, the glory and splendor and righteousness of God and Jesus is right there for him to behold. And the beauty of it is he does not die. Okay? All right, so now we have a question. We are at the end of the hour. So the plan was to get through the whole chapter. But our normal thing is that we never do. But, and that's, I know, my fault. So what do you want to do? Because there's still some to do. Richard, what do you want to do? Whatever you want to do, Richard, we won't do anyway. But just go ahead. And just... Do you want to pick it up with this?
Yeah, I mean, you might as well. Because I mean, I know that there's some significance to life.
There is some significance to it. Okay, would that be okay if he does that? Okay. And then I've already, because I already had to sort of pre-plan this, I already put together the outlines for when Richard's going to do it. So we'll bring that in. I'll put it up in the box like I normally do and bring that in. And then just either bring these with you, or if you leave them here, we put them in the basket. We have the 3-week, 2-week, 1-week thing. You can do that as well. Okay. And I think this is probably how this is going to go. Okay. Because I kind of don't want to skip stuff. And yet I kind of do. I kind of want to skip everything. So there's, you know, I kind of want to end our study of Revelation next week. I kind of want to do that. But I know that would never fly here. It never would. Okay, so if you're willing to do that, I think that's what we'll do. And you and I are going to meet this week anyway and kind of go through the things. So we'll do that. Okay? Is that good? We're good? Okay. All right, great. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the way that your word speaks to us. So long ago, John wrote these things, and you told him how it was going to be. And Lord, we're seeing that every single day. So help us remember that, number one, Satan has already been defeated. Jesus is totally in charge. That's number one. And then number two, that the comfort and hope that we have is not in this life. There's a lot going on in this life that we like, but Lord, there's also a lot of things that seek to steer people away from you. So help us in the joy that we have in our salvation and the grounding we have in your word. Help us be that positive witness to people around us and to a world that so much wants to hear that. So watch over us this week, dear Lord. Bless me on the journey that I'll be taking next week. And be with us until we're together again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing His light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about His gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share His light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.